We're in week three in our series on Fit for Life. And if you're new or maybe you haven't been here in a few weeks, I just want to catch you up real quick on what we're doing in this series. In this series, we're talking about how we are to be fit for life, for spiritual life. A lot of people are fit, they try and get fit for their physical life and to live a long time, but so many times we overlook the spiritual life. And that's what we're going to do in this series, is we're looking at how we are fit for spiritual life. We started this series by looking at a passage of Scripture found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. This is where the Apostle Paul encourages the preacher in Ephesus, his son in the faith named Timothy, to train himself to be godly. It doesn't just happen because you want it to. There's hard work that goes into it. That's why it's called discipline. A lot of people want to be kung fu masters, but it doesn't happen unless they're disciplined. A lot of people want to be Olympic athletes. It doesn't happen unless you're disciplined and gifted with an athletic body, which, you know, that can happen or not. But you have to be disciplined no matter what. This is spiritual exercise. So in other words, this is how we become fit for life. We've said that it takes hard work, and that discourages a lot of people, but it is hard work. And it's hard work on you, the individual. You must commit to training for godliness. No one else can do this for you. Last week, we looked at the importance of refueling after spiritual combat, and we talked about how we have to daily be in God's Word because that's the fuel that we need to refuel our bodies. And so I want to encourage you to continue to be on that. We said we were going to start up a message board so that those of you that have been doing Bible study for decades, you can help those who are new to Bible study, those who are new to trying to understand what God's Word is saying into their lives. And the response has been pretty good. I think it could always be better, but the response is at least there. And so there's people on there, and you're communicating back and forth. So good job. Keep it up. Keep doing that. Keep encouraging one another. But last week we said that it's important for us to read the Scriptures and to reread them, to let them sear into our minds, that we need to meditate on the Scriptures, to let them soak in like a rain into the soil. Remember we talked about that? How we have to study the Scriptures. This is where we investigate. We see what's going on in them. We study the historical background, the political background, the economical background, to know why the author is writing what the author is writing to that particular audience. That's our responsibility, to understand that. And finally, we have to apply the Scriptures, which is to put them into action. So if you haven't been here, I want to encourage you, you can check out the last couple of sermons online at connectgrowserveshare.com. But this morning, we're going to talk about another spiritual exercise, another way that we work in order to be spiritually fit for life, and that's through prayer. But before we jump into prayer, I want to ask you a question. I want you to consider this question as we go through this sermon this morning. Do you believe prayer matters? Do you really believe prayer matters? And does your life reflect that prayer really matters? So just think on that for just a few minutes. And as you think on that, I want to ask you this. How much time goes into your prayer life? How much energy do you pour into your prayer life? How transparent are you in your prayer life? What are you learning in your prayer life? Who are you learning from? Or do you already have all the answers and got it all figured out? There's lots of questions when it comes to this lifestyle of prayer. For some of you here this morning, I know you've spent a great deal of your life praying and even learning how to pray. Some of you have even taught others how to pray, and that's great. And I say, keep it up. We don't have enough people teaching others how to pray. I think we just assume everyone knows how to pray, but they don't. Others of you this morning, maybe you're here and that's maybe something new to you. Prayer is something really new to you. You've heard about prayer, and you have an idea about what prayer is about, but has anyone ever taught you how to pray? Now, some of you may have been here for, may have been following Jesus for decades, and nobody's ever taught you how to pray. You've just kind of listened, picked it up along the way. Every athlete needs coaching. I don't care how great they are. Mike Tyson, one of the greatest fighters of all time, needed coaching. We all need coaching. They needed a trainer. I was talking to my wife, Kelly, about this this sermon, and she shared with me an article that she had read. And I'm not going to read the article for you, but I just want to tell you a little bit about this article. Most of you, maybe not all of you, but most of you know the name Kevin Durant, right? Basketball player, plays for Oklahoma City. Okay, Kevin Durant became just the fourth player in NBA history to average 32 points a game, 7 rebounds a game, and 5 assists per game for the entire season. Seemed like it would have given him an almost automatic nod as the 2014 MVP of the NBA. But how'd Durant get there? I'll tell you how he got there. Training. That's how he got there. Now listen, Durant was a good player. The year before becoming the MVP in 2014, in the 2012-13 season, he averaged 28 points a game. I mean, that's great. That's phenomenal. But he wanted more. He wanted to be the MVP. So what did he do? He trained. Durant enlisted the help of Adam Harrington. And Adam Harrington pushed him beyond his daily duties of regular team practice. Harrington gets with Durant typically in the evenings or sometimes in the mornings, but typically in the evenings. He follows him on the road or whether they're at home, whether it's a practice day or a day off. They get together and they work out. Harrington pushes him to make him, pushes Durant to make him better. Just like Kevin Durant, who played basketball most of his life, knew he needed extra help, he needed more coaching so that he could live up to his potential, so too do Christians. Many of us, maybe all of us, could use some coaching when it comes to the spiritual discipline of prayer. Jesus' disciples asked him, they asked him to teach them how to pray in the passage we're going to look at this morning. So if you want to turn to Luke 11, verse 1, I'd encourage you to go ahead and make your way there. There's nothing wrong. Please, hear this. Not that. But there's nothing wrong with asking someone to teach you how to pray. There's nothing wrong with asking for help in any spiritual discipline. And that's precisely what the disciples asked Jesus for when they said, "Teach us how to pray." I mean, they'd grown up in Jewish households. These men had been exposed to prayer since the day they were born. When they were on their birthday, on the day they were born, they were whispered a prayer. There were prayers said over them. They knew what prayer was. So why did they ask Jesus to teach them how to pray? Because they wanted more. They wanted to live up to their fullest potential. And they didn't know how to get it. So they asked. You see, they saw something in Jesus' life that they wanted in their own life. So they asked him for it. A lot of Christians, though, are never trained to pray. And I really believe that's most unfortunate. We've done a little bit of that here. We probably haven't done enough of training in prayer here, and that's unfortunate. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to turn to the best coach ever on this subject. I want to turn to Jesus, and I want us to learn from him what he taught his disciples when it comes to this spiritual discipline, this spiritual exercise of praying, so that we can be fit for life. So hopefully you're in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Well, I'll read through verse 4. You follow along with me. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one, you know, in the chair in front of you, behind you, beside you somewhere. Please turn to it. It's God's Word. Let's let it speak into our lives. Luke 11, verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. I don't know what place that was, and we don't know which day he was, but he was praying one day in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Just as John taught his disciples. See, this is nothing new. It's something forgotten, but it's nothing new. Well, Jesus said to him, hey, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, some of you are sitting there going, wait, now that's not the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, it is in Luke. And if you want the other one, that's in Matthew 6. And we'll talk about that one just a little bit. It's the same thing. It's just expounded upon in Matthew 6. But this is the condensed version that Jesus gave to his disciples who would have been with him at the Sermon on the Mount and already heard the long version. So he's giving them, I believe, the condensed version here in Luke 11, all right? But real quick, before I talk about how we pray, I want to talk about why we pray. Because I believe that's important for us to understand. We got to get at the base level. Why do we need to pray? I believe prayer is vitally important for our relationship with God. I believe it's the segue in our relationship with Him, okay? Without prayer, there's no way we will ever live a godly life. I absolutely believe that. Therefore, prayer is paramount to training for godliness. So when Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, when he says, hey, train for godliness, I'm sure Paul had prayer in mind. That's why Jesus made it such a central part of his life. Often he would withdraw from others so that he could go and be alone with his Heavenly Father. And then he would pray with crowds. Prayer was a central part of Jesus' life. His disciples noticed this characteristic about Jesus, and they wanted to emulate him in this spiritual exercise. Richard Foster, I love the way he puts this in that book, Celebration of Discipline. Now, if you're looking for a resource on being spiritually fit, my opinion, and that's all it is, this is one of the better ones. It's called Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. I talked to you a little bit about it the last couple of weeks. I encourage you, try and purchase that book. You can talk to me. I'll show you how you can get it. Excellent book. But he said this in the first paragraph of this, his chapter on prayer. He says, prayer catapults us onto the frontier of the spiritual life. Of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer, he believes, is the most central because it ushers us into perpetual communion with the Father. That's what prayer does. Isn't that important for your spiritual life? Don't you think that might be needed in training for godliness, to be in communion with the Father? That's exciting. I think it is. I believe prayer is to the spiritual life what air is to the physical life. If you're not praying, then you're dead in your relationship with the Father. Just dead. There's nothing there. So I hope we're praying. The need to pray is as great as the authority of God who commands us to pray without ceasing. That's what he laid on Paul's heart in 1 Thessalonians 5. Prayer is so vital to all that God wants to do on earth. And it's so essential to us that he commands us to do it all the time, just like breathing. We have to be in constant communion with the Father if we're going to train for godliness, if we want to live that spiritual life. Fourth century church father and Archbishop of Constantinople, John Chrysostom, some of you have heard of him, he said this. He described prayer this way, okay? This is how powerful prayer is for your life and for the lives of those around you. He said this. He said, prayer has subdued the strength of fire. You know what he's talking about there, right? Rakshak and Benny in the furnace, right? That's what he's talking about. It has bridled the rage of lions when Daniel's in the lion den, right? It's hushed anarchy to rest. It's extinguished wars. It's appeased the elements. It's burst the chains of death. I can't help but think of the resurrection when he talks about this. It's expanded the fates of heaven. It's assuaged diseases. It's dispelled frauds. It's rescued cities from destruction. It's stayed the sun in its course and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. In this communion with God, there is an all-sufficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mind that is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds. Do you hear this man's heart on prayer? A heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root, the fountain, the mother of a thousand blessings. Oh, Christendom thought prayer was powerful. He thought it was important for the lives of Christ's followers. And do you see why? The disciples, they witnessed firsthand the quiet strength of Jesus as he went about his daily routines, as he healed people, as he ministered to people, as he proclaimed the truth to people. They knew of his resolve as he fixed his eyes on what needed to be done. And they had a desire, the Holy Spirit had put something within them that they wanted to understand prayer the way he did, but they knew they needed the coach to help them so that they could get there. So they asked him to teach them how. How do I pray? What needs to be in my mind as I pray? And so the very first thing Jesus taught his disciples was this: who to pray to. You got to know who to pray to. Jesus' first word was Father. That's important because you got to know who you're dealing with. You got to know who you're talking to, because in this, Jesus is establishing what he's doing here. He's establishing a relationship between man and God. And he's inviting the disciples into that relationship, a personal relationship. Now listen, in Jewish religion, the Jews had to petition their prayers through the high priest. But here, Jesus is showing us that we don't need to pray through anyone else. Listen, we don't need to pray through a priest. In any religion that tells you have to pray through someone else, it's teaching you the wrong thing. We don't have to pray through a seer. Now, we can go to others. We can pray with others. They can pray for us. But we don't have to pray through someone. We don't have to petition someone to pray on our behalf. We have direct access to the Father. Okay? So we have to know who we're praying to. So just go to God in prayer. But he's teaching us who we go to. We pray to the Father. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to Peter. We don't pray to dead saints. We enlist the prayers of living saints to pray with us. Okay? Why would you pray to Peter? Listen. Peter may have been the disciple saying, "Hey, Jesus, teach us how to pray." We don't know which one it was. It's said that Lyndon Johnson's press secretary, Bill Moyers, many of you may remember Bill Moyers, was saying grace at a staff lunch one day, and the president shouted out down the table, and some of you remember Johnson's character, "Hey, Bill, I can't hear you, speak up." And Moyers quietly replied, "I wasn't addressing you, Mr. President." You see, it's a good reminder to ourselves that when we pray, praying to God. Amen. We're not praying to impress the people around us, and we're not praying asking someone else to do it for us. Jesus instructs us to pray to the Father. What a special relationship we're invited to. And the next thing Jesus taught them was this. He taught them to acknowledge. You have to acknowledge. That means up here in our minds. Remember this transforming by the renewing of our minds. Up here in our minds, we acknowledge God's holiness. Okay? When Jesus tells them to begin their prayer time with the Father by saying, "Hallowed be your name," he's telling them to acknowledge the holiness of God. So in your prayer time, okay, just to make this application real, in your prayer time, you need to acknowledge the holiness of God. I believe when we pray, we must start by acknowledging that God is God and I'm not. And the best way to do that is to acknowledge his holiness and my need to depend on him for holiness. God's name is his person, which is holy in itself and is to be revealed in its holiness. I read that as I was studying. I wanted you to see that quote. And it may be in your bulletin. So often, it seems our prayers are reduced to a wish list, though, when we go to God in prayer, to, "Hey, God, fix my marriage. Hey, God, fix my children. Hey, God, fix my body because I'm sick. Hey, God, help me get this job. Hey, God, help me with this situation." And none of this is wrong. Okay, hear me on that. None of that's wrong. But there is a proper time and a proper place for that in our prayer life. But too many times, that's all we do. That's all we do when we go to prayer with God. We view God as a Mr. Fix-It instead of a God to be worshipped, instead of a God to be honored, instead of a God to be revered. We see him as one who just takes care of our little needs. Well, maybe not even our needs, but our wants. A lot of people call this type of prayer, this acknowledging God's holiness, they call it adoration. And I believe it's a good and it's a proper word to be used to describe what we're talking about here. Do you adore God? Do you long for that relationship with him? See, this is talking about passion. And we should have a passion for God's name to be revered, for it to be understood that his name in itself is holy. A person's name in the time of Jesus was more than an identifier of what they did or where they lived or any of that, but what it did is it brought to mind certain characteristics. When today, when we hear someone's name, don't we think of certain characteristics? Don't you think of certain things about a person when you hear a name? Let me throw out two names to you. Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa. Two completely different sets of characteristics. What about Attila the Hun and the Dalai Lama? Two completely sets of different... And we think about those things when we hear someone's name. When I ask you to think of the characteristics of God, when you hear his name, I'm sure all of us have different things that run through our minds. Some of you, you may think, well, God's immutable. Yes, he is. Or God's sovereign. Yes, he is. God's comforting. Yes, he is. He's omniscient. Oh, yeah. He's omnipotent. Yes, he's omnipresent. Oh, yeah. He's eternal. Absolutely. He's wise. He's comforting. Yes, all these are correct. But of all the characteristics of God, I believe holiness is the one that most uniquely and accurately describes him. And in reality, I believe it's a summation of all his other attributes. Because when you understand what the word holiness is in the Greek language, it's the word hagiazo. And it refers to his separateness, his otherness, the fact that he is unlike any other being. It's because of his holiness. It indicates his complete and infinite perfection. Holiness is the attribute of God that binds all the other attributes together. And properly understood, I believe it will revolutionize your quality of prayer life and your worship to a holy God. John MacArthur said, when they exalted God, the angels didn't say, eternal, eternal, eternal. They didn't say, faithful, faithful, faithful. They didn't say, wise, 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 or mighty, mighty, mighty. They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His holiness is the crown of all that he is. So let me just ask you this. In your prayer life, when you step into your closet and you close your eyes and you close your door and you open your heart and you start communing with God, are you acknowledging his holiness? Because folks, if you're not acknowledging his holiness, I don't believe you're acknowledging your dependence upon him. There's something that he's just not separated from everything else. I believe when we fail to acknowledge the holiness of God, we put him at the feed trough with all the other little gods. We must acknowledge his holiness. After you acknowledge his holiness, Jesus taught the disciples to also acknowledge, remember in their mind, to acknowledge their need for God's daily provisions. God provides all things. When Jesus says, give us each day our daily bread, he wasn't telling his disciples to pray only for bread. Bread was a staple in the Jewish diet. It represented nourishment, but it also represented plenty and abundance. Bread was a powerful symbol of God's provision for his people. And back in the Old Testament, that's what it really stood for when he provided the people with manna while they were wandering in the wilderness because of their stubbornness. Remember Exodus 16:4? Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And so the next morning, guess what? There it was. When God miraculously fed his people from heaven, he did it with bread. See, what Jesus is coaching us to do in this is to come to God in a spirit of humble dependence, asking him to provide what we need to sustain us from day to day. We're not given a license to necessarily ask for great riches, but we are encouraged to make our needs known to him and trust that he will provide. And like any good father, God delights when we take time to sit down with him and to talk things over with him. And this includes our daily provisions. Now, I can't share this in second service because my son will be in here. But I was telling Kelly yesterday, last week, and if you're a dad with a son, you may get this, or a daughter, whatever, or if you're a child, you know. But we were at a ball game. My son's one of those junior high boys, and they're all, I don't need dad, I don't need mom, I just need food, sleep, and I'm good, right? We're sitting at a ball game, and it was the most precious thing to me. When my son slid over and he sat between my knees and he leaned back on my legs with his elbows and he let me put my arms around him. I believe that's the way God envisions us whenever we go to him in prayer. When we say, God, I need you. I want to talk to you. It's like a child leaning back in their daddy's legs and him putting their arms around them. And it just blessed me as a dad to be able to do that to my son. I believe that's the way God is. I believe he delights when we allow him that privilege of embracing us. Let's go to God. Talk to him. Unfortunately, we take so much of what we have for granted. A lot of times we're like that preteen, teenage boy who can do it all on their own. Don't take it for granted. We act like we earned it. We act like sometimes we deserve it. Listen, I don't care how much you've worked. I apologize. I don't care how much you've worked or how much you've sacrificed. The only reason you have anything at all is because God has provided for you. As you acknowledge your need for God's daily provision, go to him. Ask him each day, God, I need you. So make that a part of your prayer. Jesus says, guys, the next thing you need to do to make a part of your prayer is this. You need to be taught about forgiveness. That's huge. Kent Hughes says, this text, forgive us our debts. Now, he's quoting over in Matthew 6. Remember, we talked about that. This is the abbreviated. Luke 11 is the abbreviated, but Matthew 6 is the long Lord's Prayer, okay? Kent Hughes says, this text, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is eminently remedial. What he means by that is, if we're not careful, we can just pay it lip service. Seriously prayed, it can be salve for the fractured spiritual life and broken human relationships. It is our Lord's second great instruction on how we ought to pray concerning others. See, this petition is an explicit prayer for forgiveness, forgive us our sins, and it's also an implicit prayer as we forgive others. So Jesus is telling us that the ideal prayer contains both a request for personal forgiveness and a request for a forgiving spirit. Do you have a forgiving spirit? Better yet, would the people around you say you have a forgiving spirit? Would your spouse say you have a forgiving spirit? Would your children say you have a forgiving spirit? Would your parents identify you that way? Would your co-workers say, oh yeah, Donnie's got a forgiving spirit? I hope so. There are no unforgiving people in the kingdom of God. I believe there are unforgiving people surrounding it, wanting in it, but there's no unforgiving people in the kingdom of God. Jesus explains that again at the close of the prayer in Matthew 6, 14 through 15. Same model prayer, but he says it this way over there in Matthew 6. He says, For if you forgive others when they sin against you, listen, this is what we call a conditional clause. It's why grammar's important when you do Bible study, okay? Conditional. You know what a condition is, right? Okay, I'm hoping that that meant yes. But for if you forgive, listen, if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, if you do not forgive others their sins, I ain't making it up. Your Father will not forgive your sins. I don't want to get into too much of that, but listen. Matthew 5:7, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How can I extend mercy? By forgiving others. Do you want to be a mercy receiver? Yeah, you do. You may not know it, but you do. Augustine called this the terrible petition. That's what Augustine called it. Can you guess why? He said, if we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we're really asking God not to forgive us. What he's saying there is, if you don't have a forgiving spirit, you're asking God not to forgive you. Listen, Charles Spurgeon, he talked about this way. He said, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. You ever thought about it like that? I hadn't until I came across Spurgeon saying that. The Lord's Prayer can curse us, rather than bless us. Let me give you an example. If you repeat the Lord's Prayer with an unforgiving spirit, it might sound something like this. I ask you, Father, deal with me as I deal with my brother or sister. That's in essence what you're doing. They've ignored me and I've ignored you, but I simply cannot forgive their slights. Deal with me, Lord, as I do them. Or what about this? I despise her, Lord, and the first opportunity I get to pay her back will give me great satisfaction. Deal with me, Lord, as I deal with her. I don't think any of us would pray that. No. Jesus says, hey, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. That's the way we need to pray. So I want to ask you a real question here. Is there someone in your life right now who you need to forgive? Because if you're not forgiving them, you're putting a great divide between you and God. I don't want that for anybody. So if you walk out here not getting anything else out of this morning, okay. But get this. If you've got an unforgiving spirit, if there's someone that you can't forgive or you haven't forgiven, go to them. Seek their forgiveness. Or forgive them. If they've slighted you, forgive them. If there's someone, go to God, ask for His help so that the Holy Spirit can begin a work in you that your heart is a forgiving heart. One of the most important things you can do. Finally, we'll wrap it up with this. Jesus said, all right, fellas, if you get all this other stuff done, here's one last thing I want you to acknowledge, and that's your need for God's protection. The Apostle Peter warns us to be alert and of sober mind. He said, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. When Jesus instructs us to pray, lead us not into temptation, he is suggesting that God will lead us there. Well, that God will lead us there. And we know from James from James 1 that God does not tempt us. He never tempts us to sin. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God is not tempting you. If God did tempt us to sin, he would be acting contrary to his holy nature. He would be acting against his desire for us to be holy as he is holy, and against all other commandments in Scripture that tell us to avoid sin and to flee from temptation. In the Lord's model prayer, in Matthew 6:13, Jesus says, "Lead us not into temptation," but then he follows it up with this over in Matthew's gospel. He says, "But deliver us from the evil one." And so the inclusion of a request for God to lead us into to lead us not into temptation teaches us that avoiding temptation should be one of the primary concerns of the Christian life. So I would encourage you, in your prayer time with God, ask him to help guard your steps to keep you from falling in the way of temptation. Jesus is teaching the disciples to ask for God to guide them and to lead them in his ways by his truth and by his righteousness. So in asking God to lead us toward good, we're asking him to lead us away from evil. King David said in Psalm 5:8, he said, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your ways straight before me." John Owen, in his work Overcoming Sin and Temptation, said this. He said, this request about leading us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, he said, it reflects the believer's desire to avoid the dangers of sin altogether. This phrase, then, must be understood in the sense of permitting. So it's Jesus taught us to pray, do not allow us, do not permit us to be tempted to sin. This request implies that God has such control over the tempter as to save us from his power. Do you believe that? He truly does. If we call upon our Heavenly Father, you don't have the power within yourself, but when the Holy Spirit takes up residence and leads us and guides. Whether we're asking for God to lead us away from sin or from difficult trials, our goal is found in the second part of Matthew 6:13. Deliver us from the evil one. A petition similar to this offered by David in Psalm 141 verse 4 said, do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil so that I take part in wicked deeds along with those who are evildoers. Do not let me eat their delicacies in all things. God is our deliverer, and we are wise to seek his power over sin. So listen, no matter where you are in your Christian walk, no matter where you are in your spiritual fitness, I believe we all need a coach. I believe we all need to turn to the coach when it comes to prayer. And Jesus teaches us the best way to pray. Pray to the Father. Acknowledge his holiness. Recognize your need for his provisions. Learn about forgiveness and seek his protection. You see, the Lord's Prayer is not a prayer that we are necessarily to memorize and recite back to God. It's only an example of how we should be praying. Is there anything wrong with memorizing the Lord's Prayer? Of course not. Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer back to God? No, not if your heart's in it and you truly mean the words you say. Remember, in prayer, God is far more interested in our communicating with him and speaking from our hearts than he is in specific words we use. Paul said in Philippians 4:6, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus."